of it from Bethlehem Steel. That's where the steel company was. And then while we were there, they went through bankruptcy and ended. But it's a beautiful area. And then in 2012, the Lord called us back, to Costa Mesa to minister locally. And so we're serving there in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And then a couple years ago, as I was looking for work and provision, and the Lord opened a door, He kind of pulled me out of the real estate lane, which I've been part of for over 30 years, and He put me straight into ministry. And I came across Bible League International. And Bible League International was, you know, as I found the opportunity and checked them out, it's really one of the best kept secrets in this nation, because they've been around since 1938, and they do just such a tremendous work in the world for Jesus Christ. And I was hoping to show a video, but that's not going to happen this morning, although I understand the video will be posted on Facebook. So go check it out on Facebook. It's a 3-minute video that really highlights what the ministry is all about. But I can tell you that what we do is we currently serve in what we call 6 different regions. Bible League International has a presence in ministry in Asia, Africa, Latin America, the Middle East, and the United States, as well as Europe. To give you an idea of the fruit, we've been around since 1938, and to date we've provided over 838 million, that's right, 838 million Bibles or biblical resources in 95 different countries worldwide. We expect in about 7 years we'll reach the 1 billion mark for Jesus in providing that. So that's a great milestone. We've planted on record over 67,000 churches in the world, and that doesn't include, for many years, they didn't account for churches multiplying from the churches that they planted. So that number is much higher, but we officially say over 67,000 churches, and we've trained over 3.6 million people in the world to go share the gospel and train other people for Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful, beautiful, fruitful ministry. Our mission, of course, continues today, and our mission is we continue to serve the under-resourced and persecuted church worldwide. Again, we are in those 6 regions. We're serving in 42 countries today, transforming lives for the kingdom. We touch annually, by Bibles or Bible resources, we touch annually over 10 million people with the Word of God. And obviously, that's progressed from Bibles and paper Bibles to we touch them digitally now. One of the big things we're doing is putting the Bibles on chips. And those chips are translated. We just completed a translation for the Middle East, and those chips are going in underground into the Middle East and getting in the hands of Muslims, and they're getting the Word of God. So that continues, and we're touching 1 million people, and we do it all today. We have a volunteer army of over 90,000 people in the world doing the work for Jesus for us. And what that means is we train local people in local cultures to share the Word of God. And we believe that's very important. You don't have to go very far. Turn on the TV, pick up a newspaper, and, you know, the difficulty of sending missionaries from America to go reach the world is a lot different than it was 20, 15, 10 years ago. So we train up local people to do that for us. Just to give you some highlights, in 2016, we reached nearly 2 million people. Actually engaged 2 million people in one of our 3 major ministry programs. Our first one is called Project Philip, and that's an evangelism discipleship program. That's the main thrust of the ministry, and we put people in that program, and then they get trained up and they train others in a Bible study. And we also do church planner training. And our third program is we have a Bible literacy program where we literally teach people English through the Bible. And it's been so successful that the government of China came across it and gave us permission to go into China last year and teach English through the Bible. Now, we ran in there. We got 100,000 Bibles in there, and we trained it up, and it's the door's still open, but we know it could close any moment. All it takes is one official to walk in and have their V8 moment and say, what are we doing? This is the Bible in China, but we're there now. Praise be to God. So that's the kind of stuff that the Lord does. We planted 933 churches in fiscal year 16, and the Lord has given us great challenges and glorious opportunities for fiscal year 17, which we're in right now. We're looking to again engage another 2 million people in one of our programs. We expect to train over 90,000 people, and we're looking to open 1,300 churches throughout the world through our church planner training program. So he's got a great task at hand for us, and we can't do it without partners like Calvary Chapel, Tulare, and individuals. And, you know, we get blessed as being part of the instruments for God's glory. And we thank you for that. We thank you for praying for us. If you want more information, our website, I've got information on the back table before you leave. It talks about our three programs, the flyers, and our accomplishments. And you can always go to our website at www.bibleleague.org. That's www.bibleleague.org. I will be available afterwards if you have any questions or you need further information. But I thank you for your prayers and partnering in us and praying for the ministry. Before we begin, though, I always like to do this. I always like to share. We put out a devotional through Bible League International, and I have two of them here for you, but you got to earn it. You can't just take it, so you got to earn it. So I asked Pastor John, where are you teaching these days? And he said, we're in the book of Jeremiah. So I'm going to ask you a question, and, you know, don't be shy. The first question is, what is the theme of the book of Jeremiah? Anyone know? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Get this beautiful 365-day devotional. Who's got the answer for that? Anyone? Yes. And there you go. So be blessed with it. So with that, I'm going to have you guys turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'll get my device recording. So Revelation chapter 2. And I appreciate John sharing his pulpit. As a pastor, I love to share the good news of the gospel. And what I want to speak to this morning, I want to speak to the persecuted church. And more on a worldwide perspective, because, you know, obviously as people, as Christians, we suffer. We suffer in everyday life. We go through trials. We go through tribulations. We have matters of health. We have difficulties of provision sometimes, difficulties in relationships. There's sickness. There's ailments. There's bereavements. There's failures in achieving things. But for the most part, you know, it's not relatively comparable to the sufferings that are going on in the world, especially for Christians. For the most part, it's things like old age. You know, that's how we suffer today in America. I remember when I took this job 2 years ago, our bathroom at home, apparently the lighting's not that good in front of the mirror, and I didn't notice that until I took this job, and I was traveling, and I was in my hotel room, and I was in the bathroom, which has great lighting, and I looked in the mirror, and I had these gray hairs just going off into Never Never Land, and it frightened me, and I'm like, oh Lord, I'm getting old, so now I gotta trim that. But you know, that's kind of where we are in life, and the things we deal with and the suffering. But what I want to do this morning, is I want to take us into the greater concept, the greater sufferings that are going on in the world. And I want to begin with some sobering facts just to get us prepared as we get into the book of Revelation and we drop into that. And here's some facts that are going on about suffering and persecution in the world. Lately, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity in the U.S. estimates that 100,000 Christians die every year because of their faith. That's 11 Christians every hour. By the time we get done today, 22 Christians will have died for their faith. One third are killed at the hands of Islamic extremists. Others are killed by state and non-state government actions in places like North Korea and other nations of the Middle East and Africa. North Korea, for instance, one fourth of the Christian population today live in forced labor camps after refusing to accept Kim Jong-il's concept of his cult. In Somalia, Afghanistan, Maldives, Syria, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and Iraq, they're all featured on the 10 worst places to be Christians. And you recognize some of those countries we're working in a friendly relationship with. In the Middle East, it has been said that today, within the last 10 years, 60% of the Christian population has fled the entire Middle East. In Iraq alone, the Christian population has plummeted from 1.5 million Christians in 2003 to current estimates of about 275,000. You have heard of the city of Mosul in Iraq. When the ISIS came into Mosul, good sources have shared with me that they came into town and what they did is they marked all the Christian homes. And then they came back around and pulled them out and executed many of the Christians in front of their families and friends. I was talking to a pastor not too long ago at a conference, and he was telling of the story in Mosul. They would round up the Christians and they would put the men on their knees, and of course they would have to face their wives, and they would be forced to watch atrocities on their wives. And then after that was done, the wives were forced to watch their husbands as they were executed. And that's the last thing that they saw. This is what's happening out there. This is the persecution that's going on in the church. Another study from an Italian-based center for new religions found that as many as 600 million Christians worldwide were prevented from practicing their faith in 2016. Of course, today, Christianity in many regions is viewed as hostile, a colonial import, doing the bidding of the West and undermining the national religions of Muslims, Hindu, and Buddhist practices. Many outspoken voices, they repeatedly have cried out against these atrocities against the church and humankind. And the question is anyone listening out there? You know, is anyone listening? We see the news and it seems to be only getting worse. It is suggested today that Christians are too religious for liberals and too radical for conservatives. And that's where we've come to. Too religious for liberals and too radical for conservatives. In the United Kingdom, which has been in the news a lot lately, in the United Kingdom, it is now socially respectable among secular elites to reject Christianity as foolish and perfect, and it is perfectly all right to bully Christians. I'm sure we've heard about that happening in the United States today. But, you know, you ask yourself, how many more Manchesters before we figure it out? How many more type terrorist attacks before we really wake up and see what's going on? So as the world seems not to hear the cries of the persecuted Christian, we know that God does. God sees and he hears it all. And we know that our Lord Jesus sees and hears it all. And Jesus had something to say about it. So if you're not there, Revelation chapter 2. Now the book of Revelation, of course, means the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus' past, present, and future. And if you know about the book, we know that in chapter 119 of the book of Revelation, it's the only book in the Bible that literally gives us an outline of the book, which is Revelation. And of course, we know the outline. It shows Christ revealed in the past in chapter 1. It talks about Christ revealed in the present in chapters 2 and 3 to the letters of letters to the seven churches. And of course, Christ is revealed prophetically, the third part of the outline, in the future in chapters 4 through 22. Now, in context of the book of Revelation, we know it was written somewhere around AD 94-96. We do know it was written at a time of great, great persecution. Persecution had been with the church from the beginning. For the first 30 years in the birth of the church, we know that the persecution came mainly from the Jewish church and its leaders. Around AD 60, that seemed to morph into apostates that were running around speaking against the church. And of course, it even became state-sponsored persecution at that time. We know that the gospel was transforming the lives of thousands of people at this time, and many of those people were the poor and slaves of the era, and these people were willing to take Christianity in their heart, but not worship Caesar, because that's what you had to do back then. You had to make a proclamation to worship Caesar, and they said, no, we're putting a line in the sand. We worship Jesus. You know, they didn't have anything to lose. They were poor. They were slaves. A lot of them persecuted themselves. But it was at this time that Nero stepped up the persecution. And if you know anything about Nero, Caesar Nero, he ruled from AD 54 to 88. The guy was sick, absolutely sick. He would literally take Christians and dip them in pitch, which is tar. And then if you've heard about his great garden, one of the seven wonders of the world, he used to use Christians to light the torches. They would be human torches so he could run through his garden at night screaming. This is a man who was going after Christians. Many believe that when Rome burned during this time, he actually started the fire. And then he turned around and blamed the Christians so that they could be attacked and persecuted. From about AD 68 to AD 90, as often seen in great persecution, there was a pause. It was a relative time of peace. There wasn't that intense persecution against the church. However, that picked up around AD 90 again. And from about AD 90 to 95, Rome stepped in and they were persecuting the church. They were actually banishing the Christians. And you can see that in the book of Acts from Aquila and Priscilla, who were banished from Israel or Jerusalem, and they had to go back to Rome and back and forth. So this is the scene. This is the scenario. And of course, we know John, in writing the book of Revelation at this time, the Apostle John had been banished to the Greek island of Patmos. So it was a prison. It was an island prison. If you ever want to see a good visual of what it might have been like, go rent the movie Papillon with Steve McQueen. It was very familiar to that type of island where you couldn't escape. So it was under great persecution. And we're going to begin this morning. We're going to begin our passage in Revelation 2, verse 8. And we're going to speak to the second letter to the churches. And as you read this, keep in mind that the letters, the seven letters to the churches that Jesus gives, it's a historical record of the church in the early church age. But as we read it, it also speaks to application. Application for us individually and application for the church today as we see it. Now, as if you don't know this, it's very interesting because as you look at the letters, they're set up progressively. And they're almost in order of the result of the state the church was in before. The first letter to the seven churches was to the loveless church in Ephesus. So Jesus was condemning them. And of course, if you're a loveless church, if you're a loveless individual, the idea is that you continue that way and you invite persecution. into your church. You invite persecution into your life. And so the second letter is to the persecuted church in Smyrna, where we'll be parked this morning. But you know, as the church is persecuted, you have a choice to make. You can either stand for Jesus, or what do you do? Well, the third letter is to the compromising church in Pergamos. And that's what will happen to ease the persecution. From there, if you're a compromising church, the fourth letter is to the corrupt church in Thyatira. So from compromising, it would progress to corruptness. And of course, if you continue in corruptness, the fifth letter to the church there is to the dead church in Sardis. It literally will die. However, we see God's remnant, God's faithfulness, His grace in place in the seventh letter to the church of Philadelphia, which is called the faithful church. But as we move through history and we get to the end, the final letter, the seventh letter to the seven churches, is to the lukewarm church in Laodicea, which many scholars believe is the state of history we're in this morning. But as I mentioned, we're going to look at the persecuted church in Smyrna. So if you're not there, we're in Revelation chapter 2. And of course, we have the promise from 1:3 that says, "He that reads it and he that hears these words will be blessed." So we're going to be blessed this morning. So Lord, we just thank you for just your word. And Lord, we pray for understanding, Lord. Sow these truths into our hearts, Lord. We pray that Lord, we have a heart for the under-resourced and persecuted church out there. Lord, let us not be so self-involved in our own problems, Lord. Give us a bigger picture of what you're doing out there in the world. Lord, give us a heart of compassion and mercy for those who are out there facing death every day for standing for your name, Lord. And so, Lord, as we read these words now from Jesus, Lord, you gave them to us. We ask you strengthen us through them. You bless us through them, Lord, and you give us great comfort in them. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the context of this letter to Smyrna, the persecuted church, Smyrna is located in Turkey. It's an actual city. It's called Izmir today. It's about 40 miles north of Ephesus, if you were to find that on the map. It's a coastal city. Now, in John's day, it was a city of about 300,000 people, so it was a big city. It was known for its beauty, where Ephesus was considered the jewel of Asia. Smyrna was called the beauty of Asia, so it was a beautiful city. Interesting enough, though, Smyrna means bitter, and it derives from the Greek root and means root of bitterness, or it derives from the Greek root and main source of their income, which is myrrh. So Smyrna means bitter, and it comes from that Greek word myrrh. Now, you know that word because myrrh was the spices that the men used when presenting their gifts to the baby Jesus. And it was also the idea that myrrh is representative of a martyred prophet. And we know that myrrh also was mingled with wine and offered to Jesus on the cross. So as we tap into this letter to the persecuted church, there is an undeniable connection with Jesus and persecution. And so we see that just in the name of Smyrna. Now, at the time of John's writing, the Smyrna Christians were being greatly persecuted because they refused to worship Caesar. They said, "No, we worship Jesus." Now, to worship Caesar, it wasn't that difficult of a thing to do, because all you had to do is show up in front of the tax collector or the governor or the mayor's office, and all you had to do is pledge your allegiance to Caesar, and you would be in good standing with your neighbors and the people of the city, and you could do business. And that's all you had to do. And quite frankly, Rome didn't care if you were a Christian or not, as long as you gave your allegiance to Caesar. But the people in Smyrna, they couldn't do that. Their hearts were too steadfast on what the Lord had done for them, and so they refused to give their allegiance to Caesar, and therefore they were persecuted for it. A couple years ago, or a year ago, Martin Scorsese did a movie called Silence. I don't know if any of you saw it. I don't necessarily recommend movies, but this one was quite profound because it was a story of in the 1600s, two Portuguese missionaries went on a mission to Japan to find their leader and their forerunner. And it's a testimony of the persecution that Christians faced in Japan at this time. Literally, all they had to do was give their allegiance or deny Christ, and they would live. If they professed Christ, then they suffered a horrible, horrible, slow death. And for these pastors, all they had to do to save their people was to deny Christ. And it got down to, just go rent it. It's really telling of persecution. And they ended up caving to save the people because they were forced to watch them die in front of them. So it's called The Silence, but this is the idea. This is what persecution looks like. What does persecution like this look like today? Well, we have a testimony, and we often get testimonies through Bible League. And this one comes from Doughty. That's not his real name. He's 17 years old. He lives in a predominantly Muslim area of Kenya. And he came to Christ through our Project Philip Bible study program. And he saw the way Christians lived and how they lived. And he said there was something different to that life, and he wanted to know about it. He says they were happy, encouraging, confident. This made me curious, and I joined their study group. But secretly, and everyone had to agree to protect me and not tell my family. As I attended the Bible study, I learned more and more of God's Word. And by the end of the study, I trusted Jesus as my Savior, asking Him to forgive my sins. Doughty confesses. He goes on and said, with the help of the Bible study leader, I have received the help I need and have decided to follow Jesus, whatever happens in the future. Now, Doughty knows there will be persecution ahead, and he isn't sure how his family is going to react when they learn of his new faith. He comes from a Muslim family, but he says, but now I trust God only for my life and future. So he's put his life in the hands of the Lord. And that's what is real out there in the world today. There is real persecution. So like Doughty in Kenya, these Christians in Smyrna, they faced opposition and persecution every day in their faith, yet they stayed steadfast. Now, as we look at the letters, the seven letters and this letter, it's important to recognize that when Jesus wrote these seven letters, he presented them in a fourfold pattern. And you can go back and read the other letters, but what he would do in each of the letters, he would first commend the church for their good works. They all had good works, and he would commend them, except the church in Laodicea. There's no commendation for good works for that church. But then his commendation would be followed by a criticism of the church. Okay, you've done good, but here's the problem I have with you. And then that would be followed up by a remedy for their failings. So he'd commend them, he'd criticize them, but here's the remedy. And of course, the fourth thing he would present in his letter to the church is a promise to the church. However, to the persecuted church in Smyrna, as well as the faithful church in Philadelphia, there's no criticism of either church. And to Smyrna, there's only commendation followed by the remedy, because they were doing a good work and the Lord saw it. He had no criticism at all for them. And so he's bringing this commendation to them in the midst of this great persecution. And he's saying, this is what I see in you, and I'm proud of you, and I'm rejoicing in you. And so he begins with the words of commendation to the saints in Smyrna as we read. I know this was a long introduction, but I think it's important as we get there. So we're Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. The commendation, he says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And so this angel, of course, is the messenger of the church. And many believe this was the leader of the church at this time. And many scholars believe this was Augustus, who was actually the leader of the church. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So we read here that Jesus knows. He sees everything that's going on. He says, first and foremost, I know your works. He's saying, I see your efforts. I see your diligence. I see your faithfulness to the Word of God. I see you out there doing the work of the Lord, and I see it. I see that it's hard. I see that you're toiling in it, and I see that you're faithful to it, and there is fruit of your work, and I commend you for that. Now, in teaching the biblical principle of sowing and reaping, Paul wrote in Galatians 6:9, he said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And I believe that applies so well here to the church in Smyrna and what Jesus is saying to them. He says, I know it's hard, the work's not easy, but don't grow weary, because in due time you'll reap the reward. And I think that can be applicable to each and every one of us. Whatever we're doing, whatever we're doing for the Lord, he's saying, stay faithful. As Paul says, press on to the high call of Christ Jesus. And that's what we're to do as Christians. We're to hang in there and press on. And whenever I speak of this, I always get a picture of that cat poster. You know, the one with the cat hanging onto the pole. And I often vision, you know, that's what it's like. As life as a Christian sometimes. We just need to hang in there and trust in the Lord. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, I see your work. You're doing good. Hang in there. It says here, he also sees and knows of their tribulation. He says he is aware of the persecution. He is aware of the pressure, literally, even to exist as a Christian at this time. And of course, this would be among the Jews who were persecuting them, among the state that was persecuting them. But it speaks to us because in our suffering, Jesus says the same words. He says, I know what you're going through. I see it all. And I understand. Now, this word tribulation, I'm reading from the King James. This word tribulation in the Greek literally means it's a kernel of a grain of wheat. And what it speaks to, it's a reference to the threshing floors of the day. And back in the day when they would gather the wheat, they would take it to the threshing floor. And there was a machine that actually threshed the wheat and separated the meat from the chaff. And the idea is that's what tribulation is. It's about being threshed for Jesus. And that's where that word comes from. And Jesus is saying, I see your threshing. I see your tribulation. I see your constant suffering, but have comfort. I'm with you. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, he said, praise be to God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in what? All our troubles. Not just some, but he comforts us in all. And so here he is, commending them, comforting them. He says, I see your poverty. The idea Jesus is speaking to about the church in Smyrna, they weren't just poor. The Greek word for this word poor literally means beggary. And what Jesus is saying, I see it. I see that many, most of you, are on the streets begging for your very existence. Begging for your food and just for life. And the idea or what's happened is for you to stand and proclaim yourself a Christian in this day, what would happen is you'd lose everything. You'd be ostracized by your family if you were a Jew. Many of the people of the church were Jews. You would not be having any favor with people of your community. You couldn't join trade unions to work and to get a paycheck. None of that existed. And you literally at times would have to go into the streets and beg for your food. And Jesus is saying here, I see this. I see you. And I know it's hard and you have nothing. But I'm your joy. I'm your comfort. I've been to the Philippines, blessed with going to the Philippines. And just a week ago, I was in Bogota, Colombia. and touring the ministry and seeing what the Lord's doing, and got to see several church plants. And you know, you drive, and when you go to these areas and you drive in these areas and you see just the poverty, you know, it's overwhelming sometimes as it goes on for mile after mile after mile. But then you get to one of these church plants and you find the fellowship of adults and children, and there's maybe 50, 60, 40, whatever it is, but the expression of joy on their face is unmatchable, because joy comes from what? It doesn't come from material things. It doesn't come from bank accounts. It comes from above. And that's what Jesus is saying. I see your trials. I see your trouble. I see your beggary. But take comfort. You still can have joy. Now, it's interesting. He's talking about their poverty in contrast. In the seventh letter, to the Laodicean church, we know that that church had everything. That church had people. It had buildings to worship in. It had air conditioning and comfort in the Laodicean church. It had all these wonderful things. It had tech. It had all the gadgets you needed. But to the Laodicean church, Jesus said they had it all, yet they were poor. Then he went on to say they were lukewarm. He said they were neither hot nor cold. What that means is you were never healing in your message, and you were never refreshing to the people. You were lukewarm. You were nothing. He went on and actually called them wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here, the church in Smyrna had none of that. And Jesus is commending them. He's commending them for hanging in there, for pressing on in good works, good kingdom works. He says he knows their tribulation and poverty. And please understand that for personal application, the lie of Satan for each and every one of us is that God does not care when you are suffering. That's a lie. God does care. And he knows. And you may not even see the end of the tunnel. If you're in some dark tunnel, you may not even see the light at the end of the tunnel yet. But trust me, God knows and he sees. And he's guiding you through it. And you will get to the light at the end of the tunnel if you hang in there and press on. Paul in Romans 8:18, before the promise and guarantee of what he wrote in 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and trust him. It's not a cliche. But prior to that, he tells us, for I reckon, the idea is I pondered, I thought, I meditated on my sufferings and trials, and concluded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's the great promise. And that's the promise that the persecuted church had in Smyrna. The poet said, day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. That's what we can trust on in our faith. So the commendation. Jesus follows the commendation. He knows their trials, their poverty. He brings forth a remedy to them. In verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2, he says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, we don't know what that is. Scholars don't know. So if someone tells you they know what that 10-day trial or tribulation was, it's not true. They don't know. It could be a broad thing. It could be a literal 10-day trial that Jesus was talking about. The important thing is Jesus knew and he saw. And he says the promise, they will come out of it. But he says, here's the remedy. Right there in verse 10, he says, be thou faithful unto death. Jesus says, be thou faithful. He says, actually he says, fear not. And be thou faithful even unto death. He's saying you don't need to have fear of anything. He's saying I'm with you. It's the same remedy that God gives to Christians today. It's the same remedy for all his people throughout history. Fear not. To Abraham in Genesis 15:1, after rescuing Lot and fearing death that no one would be able to carry on and lead the family, God said to Abraham, "Fear not, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." To Moses, as they faced the giants, after the spies went in and saw the giants in the promised land, God said in Deuteronomy 1:21, "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before you to possess. Go take it, and in doing so, fear not, neither be discouraged." It was the same remedy given to Joshua, Ruth, David, Elijah, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, Malachi, Joseph and Mary, the apostles, the Mary at the tomb, the men on the ship with Paul, all heard the same words, "Fear not." And that's what he's telling us today. Fear not. This is the remedy. This is the first half of the remedy. Fear not, I am with you. The second half of the remedy is be faithful. Fear not and be faithful. Jesus is telling us fear is paralyzing. But he's saying faithfulness is progress. Faithfulness is activity. Faithfulness is moving forward. Fear will paralyze, but faith will keep you going forward. Without faith, how does anyone carry on through their trials and sufferings? Without faith, how do we even acknowledge what's going on in the world? I've come to a conclusion that those of us with faith, we can see what's going on in the world. We can see the news and we can prayerfully consider it and have a comprehension of what the Bible talks, that the world will wax worse and the evil things are present. But if you don't have faith, what do you do to after you ingest that? How do you reconcile it in your heart and mind? Well, we know a lot of people don't. They ignore it. They turn to drugs, they turn to alcoholism, they turn to the world and try to just make peace with whatever they can find in the world, but it just doesn't work. But for you and I, with faith, we can look at it and we can say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna. Yes, it's hard. There's tests, there's challenges, but it's all for the working out of our faith. It's all for the goodness of our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards of truth," that's you and I, "who believe, that we be found faithful." Faith is progressive, and tests come to test our faith. And so Jesus, the message here is fear not and be faithful. Practice your faith and you will gain strength in faith. You know, we understand as we walk, we will not be perfect in our faith. We will blow it. We will come up short. We will sin. We will fall. We will fail. But we have that great relationship with grace today. And God is faithful to always pick us up. There's a story. Many of you may know the name of this, the pastor, Reverend Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany as Nazism was becoming into power in Germany. And he was one of the very few pastors or reverends who were speaking out against Hitler and Nazism, so much so that the heat was so heavy that he fled to America and, you know, brought his message to America. Well, he was compelled to go back to Germany around 1941, and about three months before the war, or actually he went back, and about a year before the war ended, he was put in prison by the Nazis, and he ended up being martyred about 3 months before the war ended. But he was a profound writer, or a prolific writer. And not too long ago, I was reading a book of his, and it was his letters and writings from while he was in prison. And I came across one of his writings, and it just blew my mind, and I wrote it down, and I share it with anyone who's willing to listen. But it speaks to faith, and it speaks to blowing it. But it also speaks to carrying on. And he says this. He said from prison, "God demands responsible action in a bold venture of faith. And God promises forgiveness and consolation to the servant who becomes a sinner in that venture." Those are amazing words. This is a man who stood for God against Hitler and Nazi Germany and still recognized himself as a sinner and still saw the grace that God poured out on him and still saw how we can have a relationship with a forgiving God and we're okay and we can pick ourselves up and we can carry on with the message of faith that he's put in our hearts even when we mess up because he is a loving and forgiving God. And so we must move out in a bold venture of faith. And this is exactly what is going on with the church there in Smyrna. And he concludes it, and I'll end it shortly with this. He gives the promise, of course. He says in verse 10, the end of it there, be faithful. The remedy, fear not, and be faithful unto death. And he says there, the promise, and I will give you a crown of life. Verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Here we see it very clearly, born once, die twice. The second death is the judgment of the soul to an eternity in hell. And Jesus knows, he's reiterating, born twice, you only die once. The physical death, but you don't experience the second death of a judgment into hell. And the idea, Jesus is concluding, even to this church in Smyrna under persecution, he's saying, look, you were created for my glory. You were created for my promise and my hope. You were created, persecuted Christian in Smyrna, to spread the good news of the gospel. You were created, church in Tulare, California, to spread the good news of the gospel to all those who need it. And he's saying, this is what we're called to do, each and every one of us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has foreordained a purpose for you for his glory. And Paul reiterates that, and he says we should walk in that foreordained purpose. Peter, writing in 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, says, according to God's abundant mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. This is the promise to all, not just the persecuted in Smyrna, but this is the promise to each and every one of those of the faith. It's the promise to those being persecuted out in the world today. It's the promise to those in captivity under these horrendous regimes of ISIS and North Korea. Korea, they have the promise that the Lord has given them. So it's simple. As we read this to the persecuted church, Jesus is saying, listen, church, I see it all. He's saying, carry on in your good works. He says, fear not, have faith. He says, know your hope regardless of the difficulties. He's reminding us that we're just passing through here. You know, this isn't even a blip on the radar screen of eternity. He's saying, we're all just passing through to glory. So he's saying, carry on. And I'm going to leave you with some simple wisdom from the profound philosopher Forrest Gump. The story goes, when Forrest died, he got to heaven, as we would expect him to, and St. Peter was there at the pearly gates, ready to greet Forrest Gump, and everyone in heaven was happy to see Forrest there, and they wanted to welcome him, but Peter said, but look, Forrest, like everyone, you know, you gotta answer these three questions before we can let you in the gates. Now, what we're gonna do is we're gonna give you some time to think about it. So I'm gonna give you the questions. You go think about it, come back tomorrow with the answers. So Forrest goes, no problem. So the questions were, the first one was, which 2 days of the week begin with the letter T? Second question, how many seconds are in a year? And the third question that was given to Forrest was, what is God's first name? So Forrest went away. He slept on it. He studied. He returned the following day with the answers. And in response to question one, St. Peter said, so Forrest, which 2 days of the week begin with the letter T? And Forrest answered, today and tomorrow. And St. Peter, obviously surprised, today and tomorrow, he thought about it. And he said, well, I can't argue with that logic. You're right. Today and tomorrow do start with the letter T. So in response to the second question, he asked, how many seconds are in a year? Forrest looked at him, and he answered, and he said, 12. St. Peter looked at him and said, 12? How'd you come up with 12 seconds in a year? And Forrest looked at him and he replied, well, I figure there's January 2nd, February 2nd, March 2nd, and so 12 months in the year that had a second day, so there's 12 seconds in a year. And St. Peter looked at him and he couldn't argue with that logic. And he said, okay, you're correct. And then he got to the third question. And he said, what is God's first name? And Forrest replied, well, that one was the easiest. Andy. St. Peter looks at him and says, Andy? How in the world did you come up with Andy for the first name of God? And Forrest said, well, that's because I thought of the hymn, and it comes from there. And St. Peter says, what hymn are you talking about? And he says, you know, the one, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he says I am one of his own. And St. Peter looked at him and said, welcome to eternity, Forrest. And so he entered in. But I wanted to leave you with that, because it speaks to the promise we do have as one of his. And I don't believe we'll have to answer any questions when we get to the door. But I do believe that we'll all be welcomed, and we'll all be welcomed by a loving Savior. And I believe that because we are loved by a mighty God. And we need to trust and believe whatever you're going through in your life. Know that Jesus sees it all. You know, it's part of our growth and relationship. And I would ask that as you move forward, I want to thank you for your prayers for the persecuted church. Thank you for your prayers for Bible League, and would ask that you continue to pray for that and what the Lord's doing in that ministry. And pray for a mighty harvest, because God's doing a work out there. And it's because of people like you that we see it accomplished. So God bless you. Thank you for your time. And let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you, Lord God, for this blessed church here in Tulare, Lord. And thank you that we have the freedom to gather in peace and worship you out loud, Lord God, and worship you joyfully. We just love you, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you for what you're doing here in the fellowship. Lord God, I pray for any heart in this room, if you're going through some horrendous trial or trouble, you just see no light at the end of the tunnel, I pray that you be their comfort now, Lord. You come into their life in such a way that they can walk out of here just knowing it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. Lord, move in their heart in such comfort and understanding that they can just look up and know that you're with them. And for any heart here, if you don't know Jesus Christ, well, maybe the Lord's pricked your heart this morning to enter into a relationship with him, to know you can have understanding about life and trials and tribulations, and know that there's a glorious end game that we get to partake in. And that end game is heaven and eternity and life with a loving God and a loving Savior. If that's you, just ask the Lord to enter into your heart, to be your Savior. And for all of us, that we just surrender enough to allow him to be Lord of our lives. That we can trust him, that Father knows best, and he truly does, in leading and guiding all the ways of our lives. And so we just give that to him. We thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, Lord. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children said, amen.